This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين على آله وصحبته أجمعين رب اشرح صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We send peace and blessings upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on his family, his companions, and those who follow them until the end of time. Hope everybody is doing wonderful. Alhamdulillah. Look for some more homework to be uploaded this week in your course folder if you're interested in doing it. And also, I do realize that when we're studying usul al-fiqh for the first time, especially this way, you've kind of been thrown into the Rutgers, like you're not in the D-League, right? So it can be overwhelming. So I just want to say, like, I really appreciate people staying consistent and people staying dedicated, even though at times it can be really abstract. So what I've done, I just finished a series that took like 4 years to complete, like 61 lessons. I would not encourage you guys to take that, but I have reformatted, if you will, those 61 lessons into 25 lessons completely in English. So I will share those soon on that YouTube page. And I think it will be an important resource for you as you go through kind of this text with me. Today, what we're going to be talking about are really some of the essentials as we push now into kind of the axiomatic section of the text. The first part of the text is dealing with, like, it's kind of like what usul al-fiqh is. This is what it does. The ruling, the ruler, the ruled upon, and then the sources of the ruling. Like, that's kind of the, if we were to look at this like a trail that we took, we would have started with, like, what is this trail? Like, what's the purpose of this trail? And then we would have talked about, like, what's needed to sort of walk on this path. Like, what are the things that we need to be aware of? So the purpose of this is, like, to get to a ruling. So who's the ruler? What are the sources of those rulings? And then finally, we're going to get into, like, what are the governing principles that should be in the mind of someone who is involved in fiqh when they're engaging text related to law. It's very important that you think of usul al-fiqh in two ways: sources and rules for interpreting those sources. That's why it's called usul al-fiqh, that plural. And you'll recall, I gave you that definition of Al-Qadi al-Baydawi, who's a great scholar from years ago, who does like this monumental abridgment of a very important text called Mahsul Wisad of Arrazi, when he says that usul al-fiqh is knowing the evidences. What he means by knowing the evidences is what we did last time, Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas. Okay? But then he says, and how to benefit from those evidences. What he means by that are, what are the governing rules for how to engage texts? Because most people that you're going to deal with online, on TikTok, Instagram, well, TikTok, rahimahullah, who knows when this janazah will be, Snapchat, NeighborNet, MSA, their problem isn't evidences. Like, everyone has access to evidence. Their problem is how to employ the evidence correctly. And so that's where these rules, these ideas, these very, very deliberate principles of interpretation come into play on how to make sure that we're benefiting. And what we mean by benefiting is what's taking us to the pleasure of Allah. And then the last is the qualifications of someone who can do that. So what we're going to push into now is on our trail, on this path, is these axioms, these rules. But before we do that, we need to understand that within the parameters of fiqh and usul al-fiqh, there are two types of evidences. In a general way, like in a 30,000, like if you're looking at Quran, you're looking at Sunnah, you're looking at Ijma, you're looking at Qiyas, all of that can be divided into two things. Number one, detailed evidences. What that means is the evidence is telling you, like, you have to do this, you can't do this, you have to do this, you can't do this. Okay? Like, and that's the purview of fiqh. Fiqh is worried about these details. Like, what's the ruling for this? What's the ruling for that? What's the ruling for this? What's the ruling for that? What's called, I like to use the word specific evidences. I don't like the word detailed. Detailed is the exact translation, but I think what will help us understand it better in English, these are detailed evidences. Like, the ruling on this is this because of this, 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 this. That's fiqh. Example I like to give people is like, you know, e-cigarettes. You'll find e-cigarettes in the Quran. It's going to come out of qiyas because this is not allowed. Things that harm your body are not allowed. So then e-cigarettes are now shown to harm people's bodies. Just today, by the way, tattoos. You know, people that have tattoos have a 20% greater chance of having some kind of malignancy. I saw it on a reliable source, not something online. Those are the kind of things that particular information, a mufti is going to say, what? And then they're going to call like Arif Bhai or anyone they know who's a physician, and they're going to check. So look, there's details here. There's like a lot of traffic happening. The second type of evidence are general evidences, and this is the purview of usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is concerned about the ingredients needed to make sure the specific evidence is done right. So you can think about the specific evidence is like the chef making this great, say, you know, chicken 65. What are the ingredients needed for chicken 65? That's the scholar of usul. If we think about basketball, the ref is the scholar of usul, and the coach is like the mufti, and the players, or the coach and the players are like the people of fiqh. How do you employ those rules in a way? So in some ways, if you want to frame this in an easier way, usul al-fiqh is concerned with compliancy issues. Like, did you do this right? Is this understanding correct? So it's the foundations of understanding. And those foundations are made of general evidences because they're not worried about rulings. They're worried about how you got to the ruling. So for that reason, usul al-fiqh is going to be very axiomatic. And that is going to combine two things. And I talked about it in the very beginning. The texts and the rules for interpretation that lead to a specific evidence. So here he says in section 18 of the text, there are two types of evidences. He says the specific evidence, fix our English, and the general evidence. So he says the specific evidence, this category includes the verses and hadith specifically related to rulings. They are called specific because each of these pieces of evidence indicates a specific ruling. General evidence, these are the fundamental principles. And what they mean in Islamic law by principles are overarching axiomatic ideas. Like, you know, if you go outside in the cold, you get sick. It's like usuli principle. What kind of clothes you wear, the thickness of the clothes, that's fiqh. So usul al-fiqh is like, don't go outside when it's cold, you may get sick. Fiqh is going to be like, what if you wore thermal underwear? What if you didn't? What if you wore this hat? What if this? That's fiqh. And they are called comprehensive because they encompass not one specific ruling, but they encompass ideas that govern the engendering of rulings. So there are rules for istinbat, for extracting ruling. There's a very important section here on section 19. He says, how are rulings derived? Like, that's a question people ask this, you know, it's like, it shouldn't be a mystery. By understanding evidences, of course. So the four evidences that we talked about previously, like Quran, Sunnah, Ijma, Qiyas, and their interpretive principles, this is usul al-fiqh. So usul al-fiqh is more about recognizing those evidences, but when it gets to really getting down and dirty, usul al-fiqh's main focus is, here are the rules needed to interpret these things right. And here's how we look at interpretations to determine if they're wrong. So that's why if you pay attention, fiqh is fahm. Usul al-fiqh is the rules of fahm, making sure people understand the legal intent correctly. For instance, Allah says, aqimu salah, establish the prayer. Actually, the translation should be, you must establish prayer. It's a command. It's a fi'l amr. Within that, there is a principle of usul al-fiqh that says commands signify obligations. So the word, the verse to pray is specific to prayer. That's fiqh. The axiom that commands mean obligation can apply to anything. Prayer, jihad, being good to parents, being good to your neighbors, being just. So that's why it's general. Thus, an established prayer is a command which makes the prayer obligatory, because you take the principle of usul al-fiqh, commands mean obligations, you have the text, you bring them together, and that's how you derive a ruling. In its simplest form, it's much more complicated than this, it's the easy example. The sources of evidence, we already talked about them, but let's just review them for our own benefit quickly, are of course the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet, consensus, and analogy. Those are the four agreed upon. The source for general principles, on the other hand, what are the sources for these principles of fiqh? Number one, how did this start? Was in the early compilations of hadith. Specifically, when scholars were writing chapter heads, they would say like, la darara fil Islam, there's no harm in Islam. Then they'll mention all the hadith about harm. That became an axiom. Also, sometimes the statements of the Sahaba, uradwanullahi alayhim, like when, you know, Sayyidina Umar would say about Qiyas, when he wrote his letter to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he said to him, look for similarities, yani, qis. When Imam Shafi says, when things get difficult, the Sharia facilitates. This is an axiom. When Imam Abu Hanifa would say, for example, an am from the Quran cannot be make takhsis with ahad. This is an axiom. And so on and so forth. So we actually have books just written on axioms, usuli axioms. And oftentimes in the larger books of the Mathahib, not the small text, not the small like Nur Idah, for example, but if you study like Al-Quduri or Maraq al-Falah, or if you studied Al-Hidayah or Bari' al-Sana'i, they're going to be modeling for you the application of usul to the rulings. The Maliki Madhab, Risalat ibn Abi Zayd, Aqrab Masadik, of course Khalil, and then Al-Majmu', which is the most important book for the Mufti in our school, are going to model for you, not just when you pick it up and it says, you know, prayer is wajib and or fard and wudu is fard and this and this and this. No, these books are going to say that, but they're going to say, here's all of the reasons why. And so they're going to bring together religious sciences and rational sciences and show you how this text is here, here's this axiom. This text is here, here's this axiom. This text is here. Here's this axiom. And of course, it's much more complicated than that. But I just want to show you sort of why we say the Madhhab have saved everybody time. Imagine having to go back and do this all over again. That takes us now to our fourth chapter. And I had to write an introduction to this chapter, because there's a very important word that's used here that I think is not really addressed in English, that needs to be addressed even in Arabic. And that is the word hamal. Hamal. Hamal means to carry. Hamilni ya habibi, and he carry me, metaphorically. Mathulul ladina humilu tawrat thumma lam yahmiluha. Those who carried the Torah, they were burdened with it. أَنْ يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقَنَا مِنْهَا وَحَمَالَهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Allah says the last two verses of Surah Al-Ahzab, that we burdened the heavens and the earth to carry the amanah. أَنْ يَحْمِلْنَهَا, and they refused. فَحَمَالَهَا الْإِنسَانِ, human beings carried this burden, the burden of taklif. Also means to deliver a child, you know. We say the woman is hamil. Don't say hamila if you speak Arabic. This is a mistake. When you praise a woman, you take out the ta and you keep it male. Hamil. And when you praise a man, you keep the ta of the female for embellishment. Allamatu. Sheikh al-Mawduri. You'll say allama without ta. For those Arabic students, important rule to know. Ta marbuta is mubalagha for rijal. The absence of ta marbuta is mubalagha for nisa. That's why you don't call a woman who's menstruating ha'idha. We say what? Ha'id. So the word hammal means to carry. Here in the context of usul fiqh, what we're talking about is hamlu fiqhi, which would you may have heard in aqidah as ta'wil or tafsir. So the word hamal fiqhi means the interpretation of the scholar of fiqh, how they interpret things. So before, because Ibn Ubadis is going to jump right in, you say, وَيُحْمَلُ عَلْكَذَا وَيُحْمَلُ عَلْكَذَا وَيُحْمَلُ عَلْكَذَا. People don't know what is hamal. They're not going to know what he means. It's interpreted like this, interpreted like this, interpreted like this. So I added for you here an introduction that asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it beneficial for you, inshallah. So in the next section, Ibn Badis introduces rules of interpretation. What are those rules for? For the interpretation of the faqih, the hamal of the faqih. So the rules are leading to the correct hamal interpretation. I felt it essential to add a section introducing legal interpretation, two types that we'll talk about briefly, not in great detail, and a few examples before we go back to his text, where he's going to start to pepper you with this axiom and this axiom and this axiom. You have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of the axiom? The purpose of the principle around certain things is to lead to the correct hamal, the correct ta'wil, the correct interpretation. But remember this. The reason they don't say ta'wil is because hamal has its own meaning. It's not like the same meaning maybe that you studied with Sheikh Abdul Sattar in theology. So we need to spend some time talking about what is hamlu fiqhi. In Islamic legal theory, hamal fiqhi refers to the process of interpreting and clarifying the meanings of legal texts and evidence. So it is an interpretation with the intent of clarifying the meaning of the legal texts, as well as clarifying the opinions of the imams and scholars of law. So if you think about what I just said to you, it's not there in boldface. There are two parts to hamal. حمل قول الشرع وحمل قول الإمام أو الفقيه أو المذهب. So there is the process of interpreting, caring, if you will, the responsibility of caring what that scholar believes to be the meanings of legal texts and evidence. And second is the attempt to make sure that the statements of an imam or a madhhab are carried correctly. It serves as a critical tool for understanding the attempts to understand the intent behind rulings, allowing scholars to extract practical guidance from revealed sources. And if you think about qiyas, we talked about it earlier, to identify the illah, to identifying the underlying cause. Scholars don't always agree on what's the underlying cause, based on hamal. This concept is quite closely tied to ijtihad, but here the ijtihad is going to be ijtihad when the meaning of the text, the ijtihad we hear means the attempt of the scholar to understand, when the meaning of the text isn't clear, or there's debate about its authenticity, or so on and so forth. Is the figurative given preference over the literal? Is the literal given preference over the figurative? Is something restricting something? Is something limiting something? Is this abrogated? All those rules related to that are going to feed the mind of the teacher to give birth, hamal, to an interpretation. So remember the example of a woman is hamil, she's pregnant, she births something. Although the meaning is not the same, but just to help you. So here, what does the scholar have to do to prepare, to think, to examine, to look at before they can give you like the life of this idea? And this is the exertion of scholarly effort to derive rulings on issues, but there are texts here. So ijtihad often happens, we think of ijtihad when there's no text, but there's also scholarly exertion when there is a text, but they differ over what it means. We'll get to that in ijtihad in the future. And also fatwa, when people are trying to understand what is the madhab saying here. So for example, in the Maliki madhab, this is a controversy, but just as an example, right? You find Malikis, they tend to pray with their hands on their side. But in the Muwatta, you find the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ prayed like this, narrated in the Muwatta, okay? But in the Mudawwana, Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, he said that when they ask Malik about people praying like this, he said, I don't know anything about it. Now what happens here? It's in the Muwatta, how could he have not known about it? That's why our Sheikh, he said, fihi ghabash. And if the Mudawwana fihi ghabash, there's something wrong with how the Mudawwana reached us. Because it's in the Muwatta. So that Sheikh, our teacher from Libya as well as Morocco, they were like, no, we pray like this. What is this attempt to carry the right understanding? Although that goes against the mashhur of the madhab. What is the attempt to carry the understanding of the imam? This is called hamal, to carry. It's like you're carrying it. And then you... So it's a great responsibility, right? So here, it's related to not only text from Quran and Sunnah, but also the opinions of the Matahib and the Imams. And so now you can imagine, if you're with me on this, how sloppy Sunnis have become. People just talk about Islamic law out the side of the mouth. They have no idea. If you ask them, what's Hamul Faqih? I don't know. I don't have time for these scholars, man. Scholars for dollars, bro. Bidas, Sultan, this ulama of the Sultan. No. Just say, you don't have enough discipline to learn, and your voyeurism and your nafs have taken over, so you can excuse all of the ulama in this kind of grandiose platitude and do your own thing, bro. You don't want to have a coach. And people that can't have coaches can't be part of a team, man. If you don't want a coach, you can't be part of the ummah. It's how it works. So next time when you're online, you see people this, ask them, hey, man, what's hamal fiqhi? What's the conditions of hamal fiqhi? What are the types of hamal fiqhi? Give me some examples. And then you will see that just being charismatic and bold in this and this and this is not enough. Charisma is not ill. Dumb people are charismatic. Samiri was more charismatic than Sayyidina Musa. Well, who was on the haq? So, which is a formal legal opinion based on existing evidence? Both processes depend heavily on sound interpretation, those rules, those axioms, and knowing the language very well, Arabi, to ensure rulings remain aligned with the objectives of Sharia, compliancy issues. Usul al-Fiqh is like J.D. Powers, bro. It's like, boom, good fatwa. Boom, bad fatwa. Furthermore, Ha'm al-Fiqh shares similarities with ta'wil and theology, which you may have been learning about now, where scholars move beyond, not always, I don't like this right here, the apparent meanings of certain scriptural terms to protect the core beliefs of Islam. Absolutely, but or they may stick to the apparent meanings of certain terms also to maintain the core beliefs of Islam, such as understanding things related to metaphor and so on and so forth. In both fields, interpretation plays a pivotal role in safeguarding faith and normative practice from misapplication or misunderstanding, ensuring continuity and relevance across diverse contexts. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in the sound hadith that every generation will have the udul. Every generation will have these unique people. And what is their job? These balanced people. What is their job? To protect the ummah from inhiraf, bad interpretations, which are too harsh, but also hyper laxness that leads them to have no sharia. In between, you're going to find the udul. The udul is the usul. Let's quickly talk about interpretation in the context of usul al-fiqh as a prerequisite before we get to our text. In the context of usul al-fiqh, hamal, ha, mim, lam, yani, refers to the process of understanding and explaining the intended meaning behind a speaker's words. In a broader context, this applies to Sharia, but also applies to our spouses. We always get in trouble. Or our kids try to tell us what is the hamal of our words. But within the context of usul al-fiqh, it is words that are originating from Sharia sources. Interpretation is essential. It's a natural part of every language. And that's why Imam al-Baydawi in al-Minhaj, after the Muqaddimah, he spins, you think you're reading a sociologist. He talks about the necessity of language, the importance of language, the functionality of language, the role of language, and then he gets into istidlal, evidencing the Quran and Sunnah because it's based in language. So it's an essential component of language as it is through this process that the objectives and intentions of speakers become clear. Without interpretation, communication would fail to convey its intended purpose. That's why in Surah Rahman, Ar-Rahman, Allama al-Qur'an, Khalaqa al-Insana, Allama al-Bayan. The fourth ni'mah is the ability to communicate. And Allah says about the Prophet, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, to communicate clearly to people what has been sent to them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Qur'an, تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ, it clarifies in a beautiful communication all things to us. حَامِين وَالْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينَ, a clear book. The interpretive process is inseparable from legal evidence. This is an axiom. Encompassing both min hamal fiqhi cannot be separated from istidlal, from taking an evidence and making it a source of proof. Encompassing both verbal and nonverbal forms, from the moment such evidence was revealed or enacted. So the actions of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the actions of the Sahaba, the actions of the people of Medina for us. Consequently, legal interpretations has always adhered to, and this is important, a structured methodology that has been well established, systematically practiced, meaning it's been peer reviewed and implemented. and clearly defined since the early period of Revelation. So that's what's coming in front of it, because now you shouldn't be asking the question. If you're asking this, it means I'm doing a good job. Like, but then, like, what are the rules that govern this?
That's usul al-fiqh.
That's the job of usul al-fiqh, to give those rules. What are the sources of those rules? Of course, in this class, we don't have time, but I gave a few last time, like istishab, the sahaba, the Quran, so on and so forth. The practice, the precedent that was adjudicated by the sahaba. How did they rule? How did they judge? What were the axioms they used? What were the principles they used? How did they react to things? That tells us that they understood. Types of hamal in usul al-fiqh. This type of interpretation, referred to as a juristic interpretation, pertains to legal evidence and related explanations or clarifications, and is divided into two categories. I talked about them earlier to help you. Sometimes I'll mention something very early because I know it's coming later to facilitate. If you're a teacher, you should do this. Mention things before a few times so people can properly sort of conceptualize what's there. If you go to a neighborhood and you're like, that's the barbershop, nobody will remember it. But on the way to the barbershop, it's like next to the park, there's this barbershop across from, you know, Shah Nawaz, Halal Market, there's a barbershop next to Junaid Baez, Taylor Shop, there's a barbershop. And then you get the, oh, there's the barbershop. They have tasawwur of the barbershop. So when you teach, it's important to mention things you know that are coming. So, number one is interpreting legal evidence according to its intended meaning. حَمَلْ الدَّلِيلَ الشَّرْعِي عَلَى مَعْنَاهَا أَوْ عَلَى مَعْنَاهَا. To interpret a sharia dalil according to its proper meaning as best you can. That's the first type of hamal. So hamal related to evidences. So if we're to look at that definition of usul al-fiqh that I gave you very early on, of al-Baydawi, when he says to know the evidences and how to benefit from the evidences, how to benefit is hamal. How do you use them? Everyone can tell me, oh, this is from Quran, qala Allah, qala Rasulullah. Anyone can do that. In the time of Ma'mun, they brought a khariji to him. And the khariji from the Khawarij, he said, Ma'mun said to him, what's your problem? He said, you're kafir. Ma'mun, he said, why? He said, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. He read the verse. Whoever doesn't rule by what Allah has sent is kafir. Does this sound familiar now? You see this every day, still people doing this. Because many people are not Sunni, they're khariji. They just don't know it. Then Ma'mun, he was shocked. He said, man, how could you say this about me? Then that guy, he said, because the ummah agrees that this verse is a verse of the Quran. Ijma'. And then Ma'mun said, and the ummah agrees that your interpretation is wrong. So here we see that guy only has one half of that formula. He affirms the Quran, but his problem is the hamal of its evidence. Ma'mun has the Quran, but also he knows how to use it as evidence. And that is where most people have a problem, because it's not easy to teach, as you can see. So that's what's in front of us in this class, are those rules needed to protect us from the heathenry of liberalism and the inhumanity of neoconservatism. And I hate to use political nomenclature, but we're not. I'm not Republican. I'm not Democrat. I'm Muhammadi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So number one, interpreting legal evidences according to its intended meaning. Think about Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, and those others during the fitna. When the people, those kharj, in al-hukm ila lillah, the ruling is only for Allah. And Sayyidina Ali said, قَوْلُ حَقٌّ يُرَادُ بِهِ الْبَاطِلُ the حَمَلُ يُحْمَلُ عَلَى الْبَاطِلُ. This is how you could say it in Arabic. when they were holding they were using the verse, the ruling is only to God. Only God can rule. What did Sayyidina Ali say? A true statement with a false intent, meaning the hamal is false, but the verse is true. And this has been the battle of the ulama with a largely uneducated masses within the Sunni community. Is not a battle over the evidences, is a battle of the interpretation of the evidences. So you can see this is important. فَحَمْلُ الدَّلِيلِ الشَّرْعِ عَلَى مَعْنَهِ. That's the first type. The second is interpreting the statements of jurists and scholars and madhabs in accordance with their intent. I gave the example earlier of Sheikh Mawlud al-Sariri, his opinion about where to pray with your hands in a Maliki madhab, who are carrying what he believes to be the correct intent of the madhab or that imam. Let's take some examples of this, inshallah, before we finish for the evening, because we want to finish this as a way to prepare us for reading the text next week. Examples of interpretive rules to master this process of al-hamal and adhere to established methodology, usul al-fiqh, one must follow the principles of usul al-fiqh in guidelines laid down by the scholars of usul al-fiqh and fiqh, as detailed comprehensively in their works. This is achieved through the following approaches. And that's where you have differences of opinion, differences over the hamal. So don't think it's like, one way. You're going to find within Ahl al-Sunnah areas where people differ. But let's give you a few examples of how this plays out. Some of these words may be beyond. We haven't studied them yet. I'll do my best to explain them for you now. But just don't stress yourself with knowing the details of this. It's going to come later. These are just examples for you, okay? Number one, a great important principle is adhering to the explicit meaning of a text as best you can. That is a foundational principle. The zahir muqaddam. That the explicit meaning, where possible, is given preference. And adhering to that. This involves examining every legal or non-legal expression, meaning the Arabic language, the religious nomenclature, and the non-religious nomenclature, in light of the principles, definitions, and established rules that are coming in front of us in a few weeks by scholars. The interpretation is based on well-founded axioms that have either been definitively validated, peer-reviewed, or are deemed strong and stronger than their alternatives. This approach requires strict adherence to the evidences, the dalil, and its implications, ensuring alignment with authoritative legal reasoning, the rational sciences, that we don't have time to talk about in this class. An example, when the Quran commands us to establish the prayer and give zakah, scholars understand this as a clear binding obligation. Why? Because that's the language. That's what's in the language. That's the explicit meaning. That's the dhahir. There's no evidence necessitating a shift from that apparent meaning, making the directive a firm obligation. So I scholars stick to it that way. The second principle, maybe you can think about, it's going to come later in greater detail, now I'm just modeling it for you, is avoiding interpretation contrary to the apparent meaning without a valid excuse. So I'm just going to go out there and interpret whatever I want. So it's very similar to the previous axiom I gave you. The apparent meaning of a text should not be abandoned in favor of an alternative interpretation, unless there is conclusive evidence that necessitates such a measured, deliberate shift. I use the word measured. This principle follows the approach of Ahl Sunnah. So for example, we know there's a difference of opinion, but just to give you, the Prophet said, Yadullahi fawqa jama'a, the hand of God is above the group. No one from Ahl Sunnah is saying this is a literal hand. No one. Not the Hanabila, not Al-Salafiyya, not Al-Ash'ariyya, not Maturidiyya. Just the Mujassim said that. So nobody said this is like a human hand. So no one is going to literally interpret this to be an actual physical hand like we see in front of us. Nobody. Why? Because here there has to be ta'wil, or it would contradict the statement, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. So here we see interpretation happens because it has to. I'll give a I don't like this example because it's theology. Let me give an example related to fiqh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ. When you stand to pray, then wash your face. يعني, after you stand to pray, you wash your face. فَبِمَعْنَ تَفْرِيعِ تَعْقِيب يعني إِذَا قُمْتُمْ فَاغْسِلْ شرط جواب الشرط. When you stand, then wash. Have you ever gone to any masjid and you saw people, Allahu Akbar, then they start making wudu? So that means that verse is impossible to literally interpret. So it doesn't mean when you stand to pray, it means when you what? When you intend to pray, or when you wake up to pray in the morning before you start your prayer. So here we see interpretation is fard. Why? Because it would contradict the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, who made wudu before he prayed. So here we see two examples. The first example I know is debatable. Let's not get caught up in the sideshow of these antics. Let's focus on the fiqh one. That I have to interpret this verse not to mean literally, when I stand to pray, then I wash. Impossible. So here we see examples of hamal al-fiqh, hamal al-awwal ala al-zahir. بوجود القرينة. What did I just say? That interpretation is given preference over the explicit meaning because of supporting evidence. It's not allowed to do that. It's not allowed to just give up on the literal meaning unless there's strong supporting evidence. So that's the second axiom. First axiom we gave, stick to the explicit meaning. Second axiom, don't shift from the explicit to the implicit meaning unless there is a strong reason. Those rules are coming. And I'm modeling this for, I hope you guys are like, oh, man, this is good. Man, I want some more. That's what's coming. The Gulab Jamun is next. All right, just to motivate you and get you excited. But also to help you think critically about the absolute disaster around discussions of Islamic law in the community. The lack of process, the lack of compliancy. It's unfortunate. The third, interpreting ambiguous terms should be based on the closest, most probable meaning. We'll talk about al-mubham in the future, al-mujmal in the future. You know the word jumla? You know, we have some Arabic aficionados. Jumla means what? Words. Mubtada khabar, fi'il fa'il, khalas, jumla. Why? Because the word jamala means to bring together, to be busy. So we say the word is mujmal. The word is mujmal because it has a lot of possible meanings. It's blurred. So when you come across a word that's mujmal, that has a lot of potential meanings, we should try to interpret it closest to its most probable meaning. And what you can see happening here, if you're paying attention to the axioms, is these scholars are trying to stick to the text, to affirm the text, the sacredness of the text, to center us toward the text, not away from it. Or the broader meaning of the text, which is a foundation of Islam, as Al-Qarafi al-Maliki mentions in Al-Tanqih. But here, an example is Quru. ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوء. The word قُرُوء in Arabic have so many meanings, right? Too many. It's مُشْتَرَك. You say مُشْتَرَك, مُجْمَل, مُشْتَرَك. Okay? So in Islamic law, the word قُرُوء can mean either menstruation or periods of purity. Different schools have debated which meaning is more likely, because the word is مُجْمَل, it's blurry, it's a lot happening. فَإِلْ فَإِلْ مُبْتَدَ خَبَرْ حَالْ تَمْيِيزْ. A lot happened in there. A lot of different things. A lot of meanings are coming from that word. The Hanafi school interprets it as menstruation, while the Shafis and the Malikis interpret it as purity. And both of them are going to argue based on what? Which one they deem to be closest to its more probable meaning. This is hamal. فَيُحْمَلُوا عَلَى الطُّهُورِ وَيُحْمَلُوا عَلَى الْحَيْدِ. Fourth, prioritizing interpretation based on strong legal and linguistic relevance. So interpretation, hamal, can happen. Ta'wil can happen when there is strong legal and linguistic relevance. What it means by strong legal means chaos. Like, if you didn't interpret, it's going to lead to chaos. And Islamic law is anti-chaos. It is invested in society, societal stability. If a particular meaning carries stronger legal or linguistic connections, it is prioritized over other meanings. This is often determined by the principle of ma huwa al-awwal. What's first? What's most relevant? If you think about the word ta'wil, what does ta'wil mean? From awwala. Ta'wil means from awwal. Because what you should interpret is what first comes to you. What sticks out first and is strong. From awwal. فَأَنَوْ أَوَّلْ كَذَا أَنَوْ أَوَّلْ شَيْ فِي ذِئْنِي أَوَّلْ شَيْ فِي عَقْلِي. The first thing that came to my mind, that's correct, ta'wil. Factors that influence this include the strength of legal appropriateness. Appropriateness meaning chaos, contextual indicators, and external evidence. We'll talk about all this is coming in the future, folks. So what can impact that? Language. Legal appropriateness, contextual indicators, external evidence, as we'll talk about in the future. I'll give a good example. The verse, الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسِ, those who people said to them, إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ, indeed, people have gathered against you. It's impossible for you to interpret this as people, meaning all people. But that's the word in Arabic. الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمْ النَّاسِ إِسْتَغْرَاقِ. If you interpret it, it literally means all people said to them, إِنَّ النَّاسَ, indeed all people have gathered against you. That means if you were to interpret both literally, it means the people saying it are the people gathering against them. It doesn't make sense. So that means there has to be interpretation. إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ. And also, it would imply the people they're talking to are also nas. So they're all the same. If you interpret the verse literally, الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَنَّاسَ النَّاسَ إِنَّ النَّاسَ فَكُلُّهُمْ النَّاسَ. All of them are people. So how would you interpret it? It's chaos. Makes no sense. So then obviously this is عَمْ يُرَادْ بِهِ الْخَاسِ. It's a usage what has of a universal that has a particular meaning. Because in the times of war, Islam does not want us to even dehumanize our enemies. SubhanAllah. So it says, nas, nas, nas. People, people, people. We have to affirm their humanity even though we may be fighting them. SubhanAllah. That's why I didn't say, الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمْ الْمُنَافِقُونَ إِنَّ الْكُفَّارَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ. لا الذين قال لهم الناس إن الناس قد جمعوا لكم فخشواهم فزادوا إيمانا وقالوا حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل. And then in Balagha, for Arabic students, is called إظهار في مقام إظهار. You don't mention the ضمائر, you mention the noun for a reason. To affirm their humanity, even in war. Now, how do Muslims talk about it? Oh, this person's a shaitan. We dehumanize Muslims. The Quran is humanizing our enemies. Even the hypocrites. Because the fundamental right of everyone is that their humanity should be affirmed. But here the point is, the first nas and the second nas are not the same. The first people and the second people aren't the same. So the universal people has a specific usage. The language will not allow you to interpret the verse literally. It's impossible. It makes no sense. And then it's going to lead to chaos. And this applies also to the hadith of the Prophet. أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسَ. I was commanded to fight the people, all people. If you interpret that hadith literally, the hadith of Abdullah bin Umar رضي الله عنهما, then the Prophet would have to fight himself. Alaysa huwa min an-nas? Is he not people? He would have to fight Abu Bakr. Umirtu nuqatila an-nasa, kull an-nas. All people. That's the meaning. That's impossible, because the Prophet ﷺ was ordered to fight specific types of people. So here the language and the law determine interpretation. We'll talk about it in the future. The second category, so those are some few axioms related to interpretation of evidences in Sharia. Let's review them quickly because they're going to come later on, and there's more. The whole book is going to start going through this in some detail, but it's not going to give you all of them, just a few major serious ones. Number one, interpreting legal evidence according to its intended meaning. Khalas. We said that's going to be accomplished through these. I gave you five, right? Number one, sticking to the explicit meaning when possible. Number two, avoiding interpretation contrary to the apparent meaning without valid evidence, as recognized by usul al-fiqh. Not, oh, what I think is the evidence. Well, you know, I was on Devon Street and I saw somebody, they got sick eating a char. A char is haram.
What?
That's why I have a problem online when people always do these personal things like, this happened to me, so this must be forbidden. Habibi, you're not an evidence. Habibi, you ain't that important, bro. Your life is not dalil. Like, humble yourself. Well, this happened to me, so this is haram. No. That's not how it works. It has to be Sharia-compliant evidence. Ma'rifatu dalail fiqh ijmalan. The first definition of usul al-fiqh. What is an evidence? And then what's implied in that? What's not an evidence? So, avoiding interpretation contrary to the apparent meaning without valid evidence in the right process. Three, interpreting ambiguous, because here there's a process of discovery even. Like you're gonna get rocked. If someone tries to say, you know what, we're gonna leave the zahir and go to the mu'awwal. How? What process did you use? Who are you? What evidences did you use? You're going to be subjected to serious scrutiny because scholars want to preserve the sacredness of the text comes first. So that's why when you see someone say, and this is very interesting, when we see reputable scholars say there's ta'wil here, actually we should really feel confident in it. Because it means they went through a very rigorous process to get there and they were subjected to some serious peer review. Nowadays, the skeptical modern mind says, oh, scholars interpret it. Astaghfirullah Azeem, I don't trust this scholar left. Because we aren't aware of the process. Because what furnishes our mind and our imagination, specifically our historical imagination about Islamic scholarship, is Christianity, because we live in the West and perhaps we are more exposed to Christians' history and experiences with their academic tradition than we are with our own. Because we don't even speak Arabic. I have to speak Arabic? Yeah. If you want to get down, if you want to go ball at the Rutgers, yeah. Absolutely. You want to get down with scholarship, you have to know Arabic. And it could be argued even Persian and Urdu. If you want to really get honest about it. But definitely Arabic. Third, we said, interpreting ambiguous terms based on the closest, most probable meaning. We gave one example, but there are so many. Prioritizing interpretations based on strong legal and linguistic relevance. Gave the example of Umirtu nuqatil an-nas. That takes us here to the last, and we'll stop here, inshallah. The second category involves resorting to juristic interpretation, ta'wil fiqhi, hamal fiqhi of legal text, the kutubs of the books of the mithahib and the statements of the imams to clarify rulings and the intended meaning behind them. Don't think that the mithahibs are on everything or just stuck. There's constantly people engaging in hamal qawl al-fuqaha. Hamal
قول المذاهب always.
Especially in mu'amalat. Not so much in ibadat, but sometimes in issues of tahara. A good example is, vaginal excretions. The early scholars said vaginal excretions are the same as urine. But now medical science tells us, no, it's not the same as urine. So is it najis or not? Here you see scholars back and forth.
حمل أقوال العلماء حمل أقوال الفقهاء
carrying that interpretation on that issue based on relevant information. This requires the use of legal evidence and various theoretical tools to examine all aspects of a text that may serve as grounds for rulings, fatwa, either affirming or negating him. This is called tajdeed. Here, I know some of the brothers involved in the Islamic movement, tajdeed. This is tajdeed. Here is the essence of tajdeed. Tajdeed doesn't mean a free-for-all. As Sheikh Qaradawi said to us, it's tajdeed, not tabdeed. Yani, tajdeed means to renovate, not destroy. Tabdeed is to destroy. Tajdeed is to revive. So listen to what he says. This requires the use of legal evidences and a set of legal theoretical tools to examine all aspects of the text that may serve as grounds for rulings, either affirming them or negating them. This is tajdeed, proper tajdeed. Through this process, diverse juristic perspectives emerge. Scholars then assess those perspectives, peer review, prioritize the strongest opinions, and ultimately determine the most authoritative ruling on the issue. I don't like the word authoritative. I would say the most correct. This need for this type of interpretation arises because it provides greater precision in identifying the objectives, the maqasid, the sharia, of legal rulings, their boundaries, and the evidence supporting them. It also expands the scope of fiqh, its relevance, its context, its applicability, and the idea of fiqh inquirement, understanding and engaging in legal discourse. I give one example and we'll stop quickly. To illustrate this process, consider the example provided by Imam al-Maziri, al-Maliki. Yes, concerning the hadith, khiyar al-majlis, the right of the contracting parties to withdraw from a sale before they leave the gathering. Scholars debated this hadith. Some said there's naskh. How did they make hamal of it? So if they leave before, is the sale done or not? If they left before, can I say, no, I didn't want to buy it. This is a different time, different custom, different place, so see it. Some scholars said, no, this is abrogated by another text. Here we see what we said earlier, hamal fiqh. Some also provided a ta'wil, an interpretation to what's called al-jam'a, to harmonize it with the other pertinent evidences. The Malikis have followed these two approaches. For example, Ashhab, the great Maliki, claimed that the hadith was abrogated and was supported by other scholars such as Abdul Malik, Ibn Ma'adil, and Abu Faraj. Ashhab cited the following as evidence for this. He said the Prophet ﷺ said, if the two parties to a sale differ, the seller is to be sworn, indicating that it may need to take an oath, indicating that if annulment fasq in the gathering were valid, there would be no need for the person to, meaning if the person left and it wasn't clear, yeah, and that meant that there was no sale, then why later on would the person who sold it have to be asked to take an oath? Means that separating, right, doesn't indicate that it was abrogated by this. You have to ask the person who sold it to swear, wallahi I sold it to him, wallahi I didn't sell it to him. So he says, abrogation. Imam Malik rahimahullah alluded to this in the Muwatta. After narrating, and this is what he does in the Muwatta, the hadith on the right of withdrawal, like leaving. What's the issue? If I leave, that means the sale didn't happen. The other narration says, no, the sale happened. You have to ask the one who sold it to take an oath. So Ashhab is saying that shows that the hadith that if you left is abrogated by the hadith where the oath has to be taken from the one who sold it. Pay attention. Sorry, I should have given you more context. After narrating the hadith on the right of withdrawal, if I leave, that means I didn't buy it. He followed it by, because what would happen? What if I left and then Abdul Sattar said, no, wallahi, Suhaib bought it from me. I'm like, but I left. Here's this issue of this hadith. So Ashhab is saying the right of withdrawal is not affirmed by Suhaib believing, it's affirmed by the oath of the one who sold it. Imam Malik does this in Muwatta, he mentions both hadith, but then always he mentions the second hadith to clarify the first. Is it khas of an am? Is it mutlaq of a muqayyid? Is it nasikh of a mansukh? That's why they say that the first book in Usul al-Fiqh is the Muwatta. But it's not written like the Risala was written of Imam al-Shafi. But the logic of Usul al-Fiqh is in the Muwatta. If the two parties differ, the statement of the seller is to be accepted or they are to rescind the sale. Malik thereby highlighted the connection between this narration and Ashhab's legal reasoning. Khalas, don't get caught up in this side fiqh issue. The point here is I wanted to model for you. Here's his debate about how do you understand the words of the hadith and the statement of different imams within a madhab. Because within a madhab, there's others who say, no, we don't agree with Ashhab. We don't believe it's mansukh. They do ta'wil of it. But we don't have time to get caught up in that. Now, we're going to stop here. Next week, inshallah, we return to Ibn Badis, where he starts to talk about these principles for understanding and interpreting the evidences correctly. If there's any questions, we can take them. If not, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and increase you. Reach now our hour.